sometimes folks say the same things they do because they've discovered how much work folks do. And David, we do appreciate your constant support. I want to confess something and then share something. What I want to confess is that I walked into the choir loft this morning, looked out, saw Travis Collins, thought he had this terrific pen, and made a little motion about, way to go, and then found out it was a bit more complicated than that. I won't say any more for those of you who haven't been to the service, but there's a bit more to the story than I could see from where I was. That probably says I need to have my eyes examined a little bit. The second thing is that halfway through the story about the Pocahontas Bridge, which I will again leave for the rest of my wife and I looked at each other and said, Aunt Viola, New York City. Barbara's Aunt Viola lives in a small town in Texas and from time to time does outrageous things. For example, got a hankering for Mexican food. Drove to El Paso, which is 800 miles one way, had a meal in a Mexican restaurant, and drove back.
What's wrong with that?
Nothing that I can say. Anyway, Viola and her husband drove to New York City. Viola does the driving in the family, and I don't know if it was Brooklyn or Manhattan, but wherever they were, they couldn't find the bridge to get out of where they were to where they wanted to go. And as I recall the story, ended up driving down a one-way street the wrong way and having the blue lights come on. The police officer who stopped them gave her the kind of grace that, I'll leave the rest of the story for those of you to discover or to remember. And anyway, when he found out the predicament, said, look, I'll guide you to the bridge. You just follow me. And so they got to the bridge, and when they got to the bridge, the police officer took the exit. You're really sharp today. You're just like that. They took the exit right behind him. He pulls over, turns his lights back on, walks back and says, lady, we're going to try it again. And if you follow me on the exit and don't go on the bridge, I will give you a ticket. So those of you who've been in church will know how close that was. The rest of you, you have a treat in store. We're looking at the Baptist Faith and Message. And we're looking this morning at Article 10, the title of which is Last Things. What I propose doing this morning is to lead you into a closer look at what's written here and lead you to think about it in what I think will be a useful way. And then to make sure that we hit some of the highlights that we ought to hit in this context. I had a grandmother who lived with us after her husband died. Lived with us and with my mother's brother from time to time. She would stay at one place or the other. And most of my childhood, she was living in our house. The name I called her was Money, which isn't spelled the way you think. It's spelled M-U-N-N-Y. And I can remember that she came very close to dying in 1957. She died in 1958, but she came very close to dying in 1957. And after she had recovered enough to come home, I had a conversation with her. And I can remember to this day what she said. She said, it was so beautiful. And I said, what was so beautiful? What I saw when I almost died. Some of you have heard of near-death experiences of one kind or another. She did not talk about detail. She said, I can't say what I saw. All I can tell you is it was beautiful. And from that point on, she had been worried about dying until that event. From that point on, she had great peace. I don't know how much that has to do with what I want to talk about today, but I want you to know that's in the back of my mind. I want you to read with me, if you have your copies, read with me the paragraph that's here. Notice again, this is one that's the same in the 1963 version and in the 2000 version. God in His own time and in His own way will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to His promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth. The dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, the place of everlasting punishment. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. Now, what I want to do first is I want to talk about what are the highlights of what you just read. One of the major points of how things are going to happen in what is called last times or last things. Okay, let me start out this way. This world will end, and that end is under God's control. Is that a fair summary of what you see? This world as we know it is not permanent. This world as we know it is temporary. There's a phrase in Hebrews that talks about Abraham. Abraham was given the promised land. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, but Abraham lived there in tents because there was no permanent home for him there. He looked forward to a city that was not built with hands. And so he dwelt as a nomad. That sort of picture of life on this earth as temporary with the permanent life still to come is a piece of what's in that sentence. That there is an end coming, and the end is under God's control. About a second point. Take them in the order in which they're there. What's the second point? Jesus is coming back. What else? Okay. Now, I want you to connect that one with the phrase that comes forward a little bit. The righteous in their resurrected and glorified bodies. Did you see that? I want to put that together. There is coming a time of change. And there is coming a time of separation for people. People are going to be separated. You were in church this morning. One of the things I would like for you to read, you have already heard spoken for you in a very powerful way. I don't know if the folks at the second hour will have that experience. I'm pretty sure the folks at the third hour will. There is coming a change. Our appearance is going to be different. There's a scripture verse that I'd like you to take a look at for just a second. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. I think I have the correct place. We will see. This translation doesn't read quite the way I want it to read. So I want to find another translation that reads a little closer. It brings out a couple things. Does anybody have the NIV version?
Yes.
Can you read that, Jack?
Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known.
Okay, stop there just a second. What we will be has not yet been made known. That's the better translation, I think, for this. What we will look like. There's a change coming, okay? But now read the next verse.
But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.
We don't know what we will be. But what we will be like Him. That's what I mean by the firm thing. Okay? There's a place in Paul's letters where he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. And then this verse says, what that change will take us to, we don't know. What's the image that people often use at that point who want to kind of have you understand the nature of that change? Yes, but there's a metaphor, there's a picture that people use. Not quite. Much, much simpler. Go to biology for a minute. Butterflies. Butterflies and metamorphosis. The one looking totally different. Now, you would think, if you didn't know any better, you had two completely different life forms. And yet, there's a connection. Some people will use that picture. There's a picture that we have, I think it's still hanging in our house, that shows that. It shows cocoons on a tree and butterflies flying off. And it's meant to be inspiring in this kind of way. Okay? Separation. Separation is connected to what? Judgment. And I think that's important enough that I'm going to put this down in sort of 3A. Because the nature of the change and the fact of separation are connected with that. The dead will be raised. Christ will judge all men in righteousness. And then there will be a separation and changes. Okay. And then what's for? The last little phrase. Last phrase in the whole paragraph. Heaven is coming. And the way the Bible talks about this, they use a word here. A new heaven and a new earth. They use that phrase. I found myself fascinated this morning when we were singing one of the pieces that was sung in the church service. We talked about on earth and in heaven. In rather than on. I don't know that they necessarily mean anything, but I found myself thinking about the difference with those.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah. That confuses me too, which is one reason I'm writing it up here. Scripture says it. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. It could be that they are talking there about heavens as in the sky and the earth and the setting. It could be that they mean it not in the sense of heaven as where God is, where the saved ones are with Him in glory. It could be that they're using it more for what we see around us as the created order that we experience will be changed. What we see is God. So that could be what that means. Okay. Now, I want to take just a few of the scripture verses that are here and a couple that aren't. And I want to take you to those. And the one I want to take you to first is 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to start with verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to start with verse 2. Remember what was said in the past by the holy prophets and the command of the Lord and Savior given by your apostles. And then he says, first of all, do not forget that in the final days there will come sarcastic scoffers. That's the way my translation renders that. Whose life is ruled by their passions. What has happened to the promise of his coming? They will say. Since our fathers died, everything has gone on just as it has since the beginning of creation. They do this deliberately ignoring the fact that long ago there were the heavens and the earth formed out of water and through water, by the word of God. And it was through these same factors that the world of those days was destroyed by the floodwaters. It is the same word which is reserving the present earth and heaven for fire, keeping them till the day of judgment and the destruction of sinners. Willie, that's a place where that phrase heaven and earth is used in that other possible sense. But there's one thing, my dear friends, you must never forget. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not being slow in carrying out his promises, as some people think he is. Rather, he is being patient with you, wanting nobody to be lost and everybody to be brought to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then with a roar the sky will vanish, the elements will catch fire and melt away, the earth and all that it contains will be burned up. And now look at the comment that the writer makes. Since everything is coming to an end like this, that's the subject of the morning. How will things come to an end? Since everything is coming to an end like this, what holy and saintly lives should you be living while you wait for the day of God to come and try to hasten its coming on that day that the sky dissolves in flames and the elements melt in the heat? What we are waiting on, relying on his promises, is the new heavens and the new earth where uprightness will be at home. So then, my dear friends, while you are waiting, do your best to live blameless and unsullied lives so that when he comes, he will find you at peace. Think of our Lord's patience as your opportunity to be saved. And we'll stop at that point. Do you notice how many pieces of this are in that little section? The end is coming. A lot of people are going to be surprised by it. And when it comes, it brings with it judgment and change and separation and a new heaven, a new earth. Jump with me back to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. I'm looking at verse 4. The first word in my translation is then. I'm going to change that to at that time. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. At that time, he will judge between the nations and arbitrate between many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares, their spears into sickles. Nation will not lift sword against nation. No longer will they learn how to make war. One translation says, wars will come to an end and military training will cease. That's different. Matthew 16:27. See if you can find that. Matthew 16. Again, the term heaven and earth could mean sky and land, or sky and land and ocean. Right? It could mean that in the context we're talking about. And I think a distinction could be made. When they talk about a new heaven and a new earth, I think they're talking probably more about a different kind of created order. Matthew 16:27. Very appropriate for what happened in the sermon this morning. For the Son of Man is going to come in glory, in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each one according to his behavior. 16:27. If you're still in Matthew, go to Matthew 19. I've got a little bit more to say. Jesus is speaking to his disciples in verse 28 of Matthew 19. Jesus said to them, "In truth I tell you, when everything is made new again, and the Son of Man is seated on his throne of glory, you yourselves will sit on 12 thrones to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." hold that thought for a minute and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The letter to Corinthians was written because there were problems in the little church in Corinth. And Paul was writing to address those problems. One of those problems is identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Is one of you with a complaint against another so brazen as to seek judgment from sinners and not from God's holy people? What's the problem? They've got disagreements within the church, and they're taking that disagreement to a law court where there's a judge who's not a Christian. Here's what Paul says about this. Verse 2. Don't you realize, haven't you figured out, that the holy people of God are to be the judges of the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, aren't you competent for petty cases like this? Do you not realize that we shall be the judges of angels? And if so, then quite certainly over the matters of this life. But when you have matters of this life to be judged, you bring them before those who are of no account in the church. I say this to make you ashamed of yourselves. Can it be possible? Can it really be that it is impossible to find in the community one sensible person capable of deciding questions between brothers? Now, did you notice what was worked into that principle? Jesus is coming to judge the world. But somehow, some way, we're going to have a role in that too. So the term of judgment is one that has lots of implications here. How are you doing so far? Can you find your way back to Matthew for a minute? This is a good point to stop. How come we're going back to Matthew three or four times? How come Matthew was what was read from in the worship service this morning when it talks about these kinds of issues? Well, there's something very interesting about the book of Matthew. For just a minute, just relax a second. We're going to go do something else. I want to show you something for just a moment. And what I want to do is I want to show you a verse. And the verse is chapter 7 of Matthew, verse 28. This is not a particularly inspirational verse. This is not a verse that you go to read in times of deep sorrow, distress, or other kinds of concerns. How does that verse start? Jesus had now finished what he wanted to say, is what my translation says. You say something like that? Okay. Hold that for just a moment. And I want you to turn over to chapter 11, verse 1. What does that say? He had finished instructing his disciples, and then it goes on from there. Turn over to chapter 13, verse 53. How does it start? When Jesus had finished these parables, right? Turn over to chapter 19, verse 1. What does it say? When Jesus now finished what he wanted to say. You spot that? Some people spotted that kind of thing and said, you know, the book of Matthew divides really nicely at those points. And if you go back and take a look, what happens is there's an introduction. There's an introduction. Jesus is born. Jesus goes through dedication and this kind of thing. He's seen at the temple when he's dedicated. And all that. And then you start five sections. Each section has two parts. A narrative part, Jesus went here, did this, went there, did that, talked to this person, this was the conversation. And then you come to the second part, second half of each part. The second half of each part, Jesus takes a group of people, sits them down, and teaches them or tells them something. Everybody okay? The first of those narrative sections immediately precedes the first of the teaching sections. What's the one big teaching section out of the book of Matthew that almost everybody knows about? Sermon on the Mount. That's the first teaching section. There's four more. And one of those teaching sections is on last things. And that's over in Matthew 24, Matthew 25. So if you keep going over to Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, you find in Matthew 26, verse 1, what phrase? Jesus announced what he wanted to say. That's the mark of the end of the fifth of those teaching sections. This is the one on last things. It goes from chapter 24 through chapter 25. And then the epilogue, or the end of the book, is a section which talks about Jesus' arrest, trial, crucifixion, resurrection. Okay? So, you know about the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Matthew 24 and 25 is a long section where Jesus talks about last things. Now, we don't know that the way books were written in these days, we don't know if this was one point where he sat a group of people down and said all this at once, or whether the writer has gathered together all the things Jesus said about last things and put them here. It would be a device that would be very much in keeping with the way books were written in those days. But, nevertheless, Jesus' teaching on last things are here. And so the section that was read for you today was the tail end of that. It's the last little bit of that section. So that's why we go back in here. So I want to take you for just a moment to Matthew 24, verse 29. I want you to know when we got here why we were here. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Then too all the peoples of the earth will beat their breasts. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet to gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And jump down to verse 36. But as for that day and hour, nobody knows it. Nobody knows when that's going to take place. Neither the angels of heaven, nor the Son. No one knows but who? The Father alone. Now, this is a pretty good place, I think, to stop for just a minute and do the second half of what I want to do. When you read in what's written in Article 10, you read these principles. The world that we know is going to come to an end. And that end is under God's control. The timing is under His control and the nature is under His control. Jesus is coming back at the end. And when Jesus comes back, there will be judgment, which results in change, and people will be separated into two groups. And heaven is the destiny for those who are God's children at the end of time. Those are the principles that are here. So here's the question I want to ask. What's not here? What's not in this paragraph? We've been through the book of Revelation and many of you were here. What's not here?
Destruction.
Any discussion of the tribulation period is not here. Any discussion of a millennial kingdom is not here. The timetable for Armageddon is not here. Armageddon is not here. Now my question is, why not? Why is this paragraph in this document silent on those points?
Some Baptists are in such disagreement on what's going to take place.
Excellently and well said. This is what most all of us can agree on. When I say the end is under God's control, I mean that. And most Southern Baptists mean that. I may have an opinion on how that's going to come about. But that opinion has not made it into the official Baptist faith and message, either in 63 or in 2000. Wait for 2020, it might show. But it's not here right now. And that leads me to a second question. In the Baptist faith and message as a whole, now you're 10 points in, right? 10 points in. We've got a few more articles to go, but you're 10 articles in.
What's conspicuous by its absence in what we've read so far? Got you on that one, huh? Details of Calvinism are not here either. Because that, again, is something on which Baptists disagree. And a useful exercise is to take a look in this document at what is said and what isn't said. Because it's not always the case, but I think often it's the case, that when something could be said but wasn't, this would be an area in which to say anything would be to divide, as opposed to saying things that draw together and bring us together. The details of how God is going to bring the world to an end. This document is saying, we've got room for there to be a variety of opinions on that. Where we are together in this, is this world will end. And that how the world ends is under God's control. And that the end will include Jesus coming back. And that when Jesus comes back, there will be judgment. And that judgment will produce change. A change of the sort that we cannot imagine what we will be like. But we will see Him. And whatever He's like, we'll be like that. And then finally, when everything that this world has is over, there will be a new earth and a new heaven. A place where righteousness will be at home. More than anything else, that's the message I want to get across to you. If you are a child of God, there is comfort here, even though there might be work. If you know people who are not yet in right relationship with God, this furnishes an impetus to say something. It furnishes a reason for witness. A reason for telling others about the good news that you've found. Now, what I'd like to do for just a moment is I'd like to chase two more things. Two more things. I'm sorry, say again. The new earth?
Yeah.
People who are in right relationship with God in this lifetime is the way I read Scripture.
My understanding is that one should hear this as a unit, the way one might say sky and land and sea. I think one should hear that way. I don't think one should hear, this is one place, this is another place, some people are going to be here, some people are going to be here.
I got the context of Genesis 1, is that what you're saying?
Yeah. There will be a new and different created order of some kind. And the phrase that Scripture uses in several places is, we can't imagine what that's going to be like. The fact is, people act as if that's not true. People act as if what the Bible says at that point is not true. Because there are people who can't imagine what it'll be like, and they'll tell you in great detail. Ponder that a little bit as you listen to what people have to say. The mind of man cannot imagine what God has in store for His children. So if you have somebody who can imagine that, they might not be right. That's a small, simple syllogism from Logic 101. You may have that as a gift for this morning. I think it is fine to wonder about this, but not if it becomes a preoccupation, and certainly not if you begin to impose that as if anyone who disagrees with any detail of your imagine is somehow somebody that you need to shun and separate from.
There's some wonderful songs.
And you might hear a couple of those next week, I think.
Last week we did.
Yeah, we heard some. If you were at the concert last Sunday night, we heard of Men to Holler. We heard some, and you'll hear a few more next week. I want to take you to this phrase that says, Christ will judge all men in righteousness. Some of you have been around a little while. Any problem with that sentence as it's constructed? Got you again, huh? Do Christians and non-Christians experience the same judgment? That's the question I'm asking.
No.
Bible, I believe, teaches the answer to that is no. Will Christ judge all men? Yeah. But not necessarily in one judgment. Now, this is one where you need to be a little careful. I'm not trying to be dogmatic about this, because once again, I don't know how God will handle this. I don't know what the details will be. But when I read the Bible, I read one judgment for people who are not believers and one judgment for people who are. Let me show you how this works. Let me take you to the famous one. The famous one is in Revelation chapter 20. Verse 11 starts out with what picture? I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. In his presence, earth and sky, that time Willie, they used the word sky, vanished, leaving no trace. I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of his throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for what was written in the books, as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead which were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead that were in them, and everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Then death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. The burning lake is the second death, and anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. Now, let's do three things here very quickly. One is, I want you to look for the word dead. How many times do you see that word in this short section? I know how many times I see it in my translation. I'm just checking to see if there's another translation that has a different number. Keep looking. Yeah, not death. Just the dead. Just the dead. Okay, just the dead. In most translations, you'll see that appearing four times. This is Revelation, folks. What's the number four represent?
Created order.
Created order, or the world of human beings. Maybe there's a significance in that. Okay. Now, hold on just a moment. Don't lose your place here. But I want you to go very briefly to Ephesians chapter 2. First and second Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. This is one of those places we go to often enough that I hope it's becoming a friend to you. That when you get there, you say, oh, I've seen that before. And a whole bunch of memories flood back. If we're not to that point yet, let me add another layer. Maybe one day it'll work. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. When Paul says you, he's talking to Gentiles who are now Christians. When he says we, here he is talking about Jewish people who are now Christians. Let's start. You were dead through the crimes and sins which used to make up your way of life when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. We, too, were all among them once. Among what? Among the dead. Living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim, our nature making us no less liable to God's retribution than the rest of the world. But God, being rich in faithful love, through the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, did what? Brought us to life, made us alive, brought us to life with Christ. And then he reminds us that it's grace that makes that happen. And after that reminder, he says, and raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven. That, I think, means heaven. In Christ Jesus. So when I read Revelation 20, verse 11 and following, and I see the word the dead four times, who do I think that's talking about? I think it's talking about those who are still dead. That never allowed God to bring them to life.
How would we describe ourselves then if we're children of God? Dead people brought back to life. So the Great White Throne Judgment in the minds of many people is a judgment of those who did not find it in their being to obey and respond to God's call. So look again. How are the dead judged? The books were open. They were judged from what was written in the books as their deeds deserved. But there was another book written, opened as well. What was that book? The Book of Life. When you come to the end, you'll notice the final judgment has nothing to do with what was written in the book, in the books, but only with what was written in the Book of Life. Are you dead or are you alive? That's the only question. You almost see this as God giving one more opportunity to make sure nobody's been misjudged. So if that's the judgment for the dead, where's the judgment for the living? Where are the judgment of God's children? Go to 2 Corinthians. If you've still got your place in Ephesians, you're welcome to hold on to it, because we're going to go right back there in just a moment. But find 2 Corinthians first. Now that was 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians. Find 2 Corinthians first, not find 1 Corinthians. Everybody got that? Everybody's got that, right? So I found 1 Corinthians, so give me just a second to find the right one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. We are well aware that when the tent that houses us on earth is folded up, the tent that houses us on earth is folded up. What's the tent that houses us on earth? That's our bodies. Folded up when we experience physical death. There is a house for us from God. What's that? That's our resurrection bodies. Not made by human hands, but everlasting in the heavens. Verse 4. Indeed, in this present tent, we groan under the burden. Not that we want to be stripped of our covering to experience physical death, but because we want to be covered up with a second garment on top, so that what is mortal in us may be swallowed up by life. It is God who designed us for this very purpose, and He has given us the Spirit as a pledge. Verse 6. I'm going to skip a parenthetical phrase and jump on into verse 7 and 8. We are always full of confidence, guided by faith, not yet by sight. Verse 9. And so, whether at home or exile, we make it our ambition to please Him. Verse 10. Here we come to the heart of the matter. For it is at the judgment seat of Christ we are all to be seen for what we are, so that each of us may receive what he has deserved in the body, matched to whatever he has done, good or bad. The question is not salvation. The question is the quality of salvation. What we have done, good or bad, takes on a different meaning for us. We are seen for what we are. What kind of feeling should we have when we read those words? Well, that's why I want you to hold on to Ephesians. I don't ever want you to read this section in Corinthians without going back to Ephesians and reading just a little bit further than we did before. Verse 8, chapter 2 of Ephesians. Before I start this, let me just remind you of what you heard. At the judgment seat of Christ, we will all be seen for what we are. So here's the answer to the question, what are we? Verse 8, Ephesians chapter 2. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith, not by anything of your own, but by a gift from God, not by anything you have done, so that nobody can claim the credit. We are God's work of art. Yours may say workmanship. I don't think that says nearly enough. We are God's masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for the good works which God has already designated to make up our way of life. We're at the judgment seat of Christ. We're to be seen for what we are. What are we? We are a work in progress that the Master is creating. A work of art. And when we come to that time, we have the chance of Jesus saying to us, not, that's pretty bad, but rather, look at what
we were able to create when you gave the Spirit control and let me work with you. How is this connected to last things? Because in my opinion, this is where a Christian should have his or her eyes. Our eyes should not be on whether the streets of gold exist as such, or whether that's a metaphor or something. I don't think we should worry about how wide the building is or how long the halls are. I think we can leave all that in God's control. What we need to think about is this. There will come a day that we, as stewards, will give an account to the one who is our master. And that day will come. And what the Southern Baptists say about this, pretty much on target, I think. I think they left out the right things, and I think they put the right things in. Travis Collins gave you a very different look at this same topic this morning. And I don't know that I've ever heard him preaching more powerfully, certainly not with a burned face. I hope you have something to think about this week. Let's have a word of prayer, shall we go? Our Father, we have so many examples, friends right here in this room, that we can watch as they teach us how to reach out and minister to the people around them who are in need. Help us join that effort. Teach us the things, the opportunities that you have for us each week to be of service. And teach us that it begins with an awareness of and a responsiveness to human need. The biggest of those human needs is you and your salvation. But all the other needs come with it. Teach us how to be responsive. Teach us how to be obedient. Teach us how to be encouraging to those around us. Giving grace as you give us grace. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen.